Good morning, and happy Father's Day out there. Men who are privileged to be fathers, a daunting task in so many ways, and yet we have the grace of God that is sufficient in all things. If you have your Bible, let me encourage you to open it to Galatians chapter 3 this morning as we begin. Galatians chapter 3. You know, if you go to a service on Mother's Day, a lot of times you hear a sermon exalting the role of a mother in the family. Mothers are encouraged and they're praised and they're lifted up for their invaluable contribution in the home. And this is very appropriate. And we need to thank the Lord and we need to pray for godly mothers everywhere. Their price is far above rubies. And then you have Father's Day. Dad comes to church. It's not uncommon that he hears a sermon about how he doesn't measure up. You know, he's told about a biblical father that was perfect in the life he lived, and dad leaves the place feeling about an inch tall. We're going to avoid that scenario today by the grace of God. You know, everyone, including dads, we're all a work in progress. We all are what we are by the grace of God and that alone. We're told in John chapter 15 that without Christ we can't do anything. And so, I'm not going to preach on human fathers this morning. Not because, and again, it has nothing to do with how dads are going to feel when they walk out of here today. But the reality is that there is only one perfect father. He resides in heaven today. And by God's grace, we're going to look at him and some aspects of him and hopefully be encouraged as he seeks to work in us and through us all for his glory. You know, being a dad isn't easy in these days. Being a mother isn't easy. Being a kid isn't easy. Being a teenager or married or single, I don't care what you got going. Nothing's easy in the world today, and that's true for several reasons. One, we're all under a sin curse, and so that's not helping us at all. You know, for Father's Day, it can elicit different emotions for different people. Some of you had a bad or a lousy relationship with your father. Few may have not even known your dad. That's a possibility. Some, I imagine, wish that their relationship with their father was better or would have been better. You know, like Mike mentioned, I'm very thankful for my dad. There was no question he was integrally involved into the person I became or I am even today. He was a man of principle. However, I do wish I would have been able to communicate with him better. After I got saved, thankfully, our relationship got better, but the fact that we had different value systems and different objectives and different goals in life didn't enhance our relationship at all, though I sought to spend more time communicating with him. And so for some of you, it's a good day with warm memories. And yet, if this is a statistically average group, there's only a handful of men out of 100 with regard to their teenage sons that they spent quality time with. It's like 5%. They spent more time with their mothers than they did their fathers. And part of that today is Satan's influence. Satan is attacking the family. He wants all families to fail. We're living in a generation of what maybe we could describe as underfathered sons. And so as we consider Father's Day, it's easy to embrace the, I guess, biblical picture of God as the ultimate parent, because you grew up in a secure home, you had a dad who loved you and cared for you and demonstrated that, and so forth. And yet there's others that had, again, non-existent fathers or abusive fathers or physically absent fathers. And sometimes that can get in the way and affect their perception of the Heavenly Father that's put forth in the Scripture. And so it's a struggle for some to come to grips with God as a father. You know, the reality is that every human being and every human father is flawed. And thankfully, there is a perfect Father in heaven that has no flaws in any way, shape, or form. He's the most wonderful Father of them all. And so I want to preach, at least in some degree, about that Father. When the Lord Jesus Christ walked on earth, he referred to to his heavenly Father as my Father some 53 times. So Jesus called him that. And when he talked about the Father, he just didn't call him my Father. He also called him our Father 21 times, showing us that those who believe in Christ share the same relationship with God in heaven that Jesus Christ himself shares. And how encouraging is that? And yet, you also find that it gets even better than that, because as a believer in Christ, Jesus calls God your Father some 21 times in the Gospels as well. Only Jesus had the perfect Father when he walked on this planet. And I'm not talking about Joseph, I'm talking about his heavenly Father. And yet he can help us to understand and enjoy a close relationship with his Father. That's what we all need. And in our heart of hearts today, that's what we should all desire. Because no other relationship can be as fulfilling. It's impossible. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so to know God is to know our Father in a way that he intended for all men to know. That's where true satisfaction lies. On the eve of his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ said these words in John 14, verses 6 through 9. Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, his Father, except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus, with perhaps a face palm, said, I've been with you so long, and you have not known me, Father? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father, as Christ came to reveal the Father to mankind. And so as the perfect Son of God, Christ revealed our Father in heaven perfectly. He showed through how he related to his Father how we can enjoy the same close personal relationship with him that is frankly amazing, and I would dream never even possible because of who I was in Adam and who I was in myself. And yet this is only going to be enhanced more and more for all eternity. But again, no other relationship on earth can be more fulfilling. Nothing. In fact, this is our eternity future right here in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that we may know you intimately and fully, the only true God and Jesus Christ you have sent. That's eternity right there. His ways and his riches and his character are beyond finding out. But one needs to come to grips with some things that, because it could be that you don't know God as your Father. In fact, you were born under a different Father. And Jesus made this clear in John 8. In speaking to the religious leaders, he said, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this, as they claimed to be Abraham's children. You do the deeds of your father. And then he said to them, we're not born of fornication. We have one Father God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. That puts into perspective. And so if you love the true God, you're going to truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? And this is the problem. Because you're not able to listen to my word. It's a heart issue. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. There's zero truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own, because he's the originator, the father of lies. He's a liar and the originator of it. And you know, we're all born, as harsh as this may sound, as Satan is our father. We're born on the wrong side of the tracks spiritually. We're born in Adam. And in Adam all die. You're in the sphere of death. We're in a sphere of separation from God. We have an inherited sin nature, as Adam passed it on to his son, and it eventually my father passed it on to me, and I passed it on to mine. And we have imputed sin, as we were all in Adam. And so that's the reality. The reality is that every person is a sinner by position, a sinner by nature, and a sinner by practice. And if you're paying attention at all, you should have no problem with God's evaluation with you. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so my spiritual father and your spiritual father, as we were born into this world, was in fact Satan. He has devised a world system which he's trying to blind you from your need of the true Father. He wants you to walk independent of the truth that would set your soul free. And so we're born sinners like this. And the reality is, regardless of how you live your life, and how lovely it may appear externally, it's all unacceptable to God because the source of it is unacceptable to God. The old adage, you can put pearls on a skunk and it's still a skunk. And I mean, that's just the way it is. And so this is why we're in the realm of death and we need life. This is why we need to be born again. The reality is that we deserve judgment from God. We deserve to be separated from Him forever. What the Bible calls the lake of fire. This is the bad news. And yet we have a God that sent a Savior to give us the life we need. Christ said these words in John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Only Christ can give life. And to receive that life, you need to be born, just like to receive physical life, you had to be born. And Jesus said in John 3:7 to Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is not an option. You have to be born again. Life comes from a birth. And so it's not an option, it's a must. And being born again comes through a message that God has given to us in the Word of God called the Gospel. Peter made this clear. He said, having been born again, how did you become born again? Not of corruptible seed, of incorruptible. How? Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God is alive, it's powerful, it abides forever. The reality is all flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which, notice, why the gospel was preached to you. And the gospel is God's message of life. It's His message of salvation. It's given to us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. And the gospel is centered in a person and a work. The person of the gospel is Christ. The work is He died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. See, if you're going to have life, and you need life, since you're in the realm of death, and since death is intimately associated with sin, that means if you're going to have life, your sin has to be removed, and you, nor me, do not have what it takes to remove our own sin. That's why we need a Savior. And here in Galatians chapter 3, Paul communicates that concept in the terms of redemption. If we can pick it up in verse 10. It says, for many of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue, notice, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. He's addressing the issue of those who think they're worthy of eternal life through their efforts, through their law keeping, through their spiritual batting average. And then he clears it up even more in verse 11, but no one is justified. The word justified means to be declared righteous by the law in the sight of God. Because the just shall live by faith. Faith is the only means by which you can be declared righteous, and it's faith in the correct object, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the law is not of faith. The law appeals to your flesh to clean yourself up and to perform. It has nothing to do with faith. And that's why it says the man who does them shall live by them. So if you want to earn your way to heaven, you got to live by the law 100% of the time. And since you swang and missed coming out of the womb, it's already over. That's impossible. But then the good news of verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through life. See, the difference between you, me, and Jesus is He did keep the law perfectly. He wasn't a curse, but He became a curse for us. Isn't it? He says, we are the works of the law, we're under a curse. Jesus was not, so He could redeem us from the curse of the law because He became the curse that we deserve and love. Amazing love. And see, the reality is this, if you evaluate yourself by that law, there's only one conclusion you can draw. You're part of the every mouth to be silenced and the whole world become accountable or guilty before God. When the Bible said, don't lie, I, in essence, said, watch me. And I actually excelled very well in that department. And so the conclusion is no one is declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. How do I know that I'm breaking the law when I drive? There's a sign I drive by that condemns me that says speed limit 60. As I whiz by it so fast, I can hardly read it, right? Isn't that how it is? See, the curse of the law is death. It's a penalty levied against all mankind for not keeping the law, as God's law is the standard of righteousness. And so law can't really help you. It can only point out where you fail. That's what it's designed to do. That's its purpose. So I would see that I am a guilty sinner that needs a Savior. And since I'm under a curse, I need a Savior to do that. And that's what he came to do. Again, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law because he became a curse for, means in the stead of, or in the place of, a substitute. We think of that word redeemed, it's Greek word litrosis, as a literal meaning of a ransoming, a deliverance, or a rescue. That is exactly what Jesus has done by giving his own life in our stead to purchase us out of the slave market of sin to make us his own. We belong to the devil. Christ says, I can fix that. I will purchase you out of his grip and give you everlasting life for free if you're simply willing to accept it. So every individual should be asking the question based on what Christ said in John. As he's dead in trespasses and sin, he's a child of wrath, and he deserves to spend eternity without hope in the lake of fire. He should ask the question, I need life, so how do I get it? I need to be born again. How does that happen? And that's the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. He said, as you saw here recently in John 10, I've come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. He came as the giver of life to give it life freely. And to do that, though, he had to remove sin. And so he went to the cross and died in your place. He died in my place. He did so to pay for your sins and for my sins. And thankfully, he cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. And so the issue is, will I put all my eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ and trust him and him alone as my Savior? It's not Christ plus my baptism, my confirmation, my good works, my good looks, obviously. It's Christ and Christ alone. And when I make that decision to place my faith in him, I'm born again. And what kind of life do I receive? Everlasting life, which by its very definition cannot come to an end. And the beauty of it is, it's absolutely free. And everybody likes free stuff, right? And that's what Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And notice that salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. It's not the result of works. You have reason to say, hey, look at me. And so you look at those verses and you analyze it. You see very clearly that salvation or redemption, it's the same, they're synonymous, is by grace, which means you get something you don't deserve. It's through faith, faith in Christ alone. It's a gift from God. And it's not anything you do. Imagine if you had to be part of the equation. You could never know because you, like me, blow it repeatedly throughout the day. And thankfully, it's not of works. We've got no reason to boast. And so when you trust Christ as a Savior, you are redeemed from the curse of the law. And then a positive thing happens. We could read it here. Or I can put it up here. In the next chapter, Paul puts it this way. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the man, to again redeem, to purchase those who were under the law, to what end? That we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are a son, you become a son of God the moment you believe, God sent forth the Spirit into his Son, in which your heart can now cry out through the Spirit of God, Abba, Father. The God of the universe becomes your very own daddy. And so we think of your handout today, God, your Father, we have a acrostic there, and the first F is for family status. Family status. You enter into a very personal, deep, and intimate relationship with the God of the universe who instantly becomes your Abba Father. Amazing. You're born again. And Jesus made this clear even after his resurrection to Mary, who was clinging to him. Jesus said to her, don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. And say to them, I'm ascending to my Father. And notice what he said to her, your Father. We have the same Father, the same intimate relationship. He's my God and he's your God. How encouraging. How wonderful. I like how 1 John 3:1-2 put it. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. I mean, does this blow your brain that we should be called children of God? I mean, think about that position. You are a child of the King, the universal King, and that forever, and no one loves you more. And so the world doesn't know us. They say, what's their problem? Because it doesn't know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has yet not been revealed what we shall be, but we know this. When our Savior appears, we're going to be like him. We're going to be glorified. We're going to see him as he is, and we're going to have a perfect, intimate, sinless relationship for all eternity. And the longer I live and the more I see and the more I have to face myself, the more I can't wait for that reality to happen. And so not only were you saved by the grace of God, you were given a position as a full son with full privileges and the family of God, all by the grace of God. And when you consider that prior to this, you were God's enemy, that you were worthy of being separated from him forever in the lake of fire, that should blow your brain. In fact, the Bible calls this adoption in Romans 8. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And since every believer has the Spirit of God, he is a son of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, what's that again? Abba, Father. Do you see your Heavenly Father as someone you can crawl up to on their lap, like a three-year-old girl, and share with him your deepest concerns and cares, and know that you're secure in his love? That's the perception. That's how God wants you to perceive himself in your mind as your Heavenly Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are, fact, the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Not only are we children, we're heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Christ. We're going to be glorified together with him. And what a privilege, knowing that position, to be willing to suffer for him. That's amazing. I was going to hell in a handbasket. Now I'm the apple of God's eye, all by his amazing grace, and it was through nothing I did. Because if it was something I did, mercy. There's nothing in me. In my flesh dwells no good thing. And so you've got a family status here today that should rejoice, cause you to rejoice in Christ. Nothing can separate you from that love. And if that doesn't do it for you, that means you're looking for some kind of satisfaction in something else which is going to disappoint you, perhaps horrifically. And so F stands for family status. God is your father, but now not only is God your father, you've got tremendous access. Notice what Ephesians 2:18 says. For through him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, we both have access by one spirit, that's Jews and Gentiles, that's everyone, by one spirit to who? Your father. Your father. You have total access to the grace of God, who's given you all things to pertain to life and godliness in Christ. In fact, I like how Romans 5:1 and 2 say it. Therefore, having been justified, again, that's declared righteous, how? By faith in Christ. We have peace, that's our position with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom now, what do we have? Access by faith into what? Into this all-sufficient grace in which we have a perfect standing. You received all things pertaining to life and godliness. The moment you got saved, you have a perfect standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you perfectly in him. And now we rejoice in our amazing future because we have a hope in the glory of God, all by grace. But notice, access by faith. It's amazing. And this access is not to be taken lightly. This is to the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies, who has freely given us all that we need in him and begs us to come to him. This is the one who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. This is the one who knows you perfectly and loves you, if you can imagine. In fact, he knows everything you need long before it's even on your radar screen. He's been working from eternity past to bring to view his plan for your spiritual benefit and his glory. Amazing. Jesus communicated the character of our Heavenly Father in Matthew 7. He says, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, don't be like them. This is your Father. He knows the things you have need of before you ask him. That's not bad, is it? Not a bad deal at all. In his grace, he gives you everything you need. Now, sometimes in his grace, he gives you what you need, and that's a trial. But that's always done in love, because that's what you need. And not only does he know what you need, he understands perfectly every pain and heartache and sorrow you have. He's the perfect empathizer. No one understands like Jesus, we sing the song once. No one cares like him. And because that's true, what are we told to do in Hebrews 4? Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who can't not sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, like God doesn't know your weaknesses and your shortcomings and your failures. You know, we try to hide from him because we're embarrassed. He knew that before the foundation of the world. It doesn't change one iota how he thinks about you. He was in all points tested we are, which means makes him the perfect sympathizer. He knows intimately what you're going through. And so let's shy away from God. No, let's come boldly to a throne of grace. Why? Because he's there to give out mercy and grace to help in time of need. Do you view your Heavenly Father that way? If not, why not? Later in the book of Hebrews, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness, there's that word again, by the blood of Jesus, to a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let's draw near. Let's do so with humility. We can have full assurance of faith because our hearts have been sprinkled with an evil conscience. In other words, we're coming and humbly saying, Lord, oh, I'm an evil man. Thank you for loving me, and I confess my sins. And he says, let's hold fast our confession of our hope. Why? Because he's faithful. He's not fickle. He's not in a bad mood one day and a good mood the next day. He's not like, I don't know about you. He's not like that at all. He's always available. You know, a human father may not always be available. He's got flaws. He's got issues. He's got all kinds of things that might get in the way. You know, some of you know Dr. Rich McCarroll, who has spoken at the Fall Bible Conference several times over the years. He tells a story that when his children were young and at home, that when he was at church, he told his secretary that he said, if I'm in a meeting, he says, my wife calls, you can let her know I'm in a meeting, and she'll decide whether it's important enough to interrupt me or not. Okay? But he told his kids that they can call any time, and whatever he's doing, he'll stop and take the phone. And I think one of his sons, who was 11 at the time, called him the next day in the middle of an important meeting. Secretary put the call through. And he answered the phone. He goes, what's up, son? He goes, nothing. I just wanted to see if you'd answer the phone. Now, how encouraging is that? And you know what? Jesus isn't going to put you on hold. Your Heavenly Father is going to say, listen, man, I'm busy. Can you get back to me next week? That's not going to happen. We got 100% access 100% of the time. In fact, we don't have to go through a secretary. Isn't that nice? We can go directly. I was going to say to jail, but that's the wrong phrase that came to mind. We can go directly to God. Why does Monopoly show up at the wrong time, right? He's our Abba Father. He's our Daddy, who loves us above measure, providing perfect security in Christ and perfect access. Does he know that you got issues? Why do we have Hebrews 4, 14 through 16? So we can put it on a, you know, a plaque and hang it in the living room? Or is it to be used? It's a throne of grace, not performance. In fact, he's longing to have an intimate relationship with you. You know, now that my kids are mostly out of the house, when they call, you know what I do? I answer, because I'm usually, you know, pretty far down on the list when it comes to people that are going to call. So when they call, it's like, hey, my kid wants to talk to me. Yeah, how much do you need? No, I'm just kidding. That's not what it is, but you get the idea. When they think of me, I get tears in my eyes because they have no idea how much I think of them all the time. I pray for my children daily. It's amazing, isn't it? T. is for training in godliness. And this is what our loving Father, Heavenly Father, does. We had a memory verse earlier in the year. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the Father, the Son in whom he delights. Every loving father wants to bring up his children in a way that honors the Lord. You know, this is talked about in Hebrews 12. Why don't we go there, Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And so if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastisement, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate, not sons. If you're a son of God, you can expect God's loving chastisement in your life. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, your human fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seems best to them, but God for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And no chastening seems to be joyful in the present, but painful, but nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Like I already mentioned, every loving father wants to see his children become who God would have them to be by grace, and so he seeks to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And how much so is our Heavenly Father doing that? He's in the child training business, and that includes loving chastisement. He is faithful to give us what we need for our own benefit, and that includes correction, that includes instruction, the very things we need to become all that we'd have us to be. And sometimes it's painful. It says it right there. I mean, training takes many forms. And every training that's worth the salt, though, costs you something. I mean, my son ran the marathon yesterday, and he did very well. But he put in a lot of time, a lot of training. Without any pain, there wasn't any gain. That's kind of how it is. And God's got an infinitely greater objective with both of us as our Father. He wants us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He wants us to have the mind of Christ, and apart from his loving chastisement, that's not going to happen. Do you thank the Lord that he takes time out of his busy schedule to give you the trial you need so you can become more like Christ? He's going to give you difficulties and setbacks and pain and trials. Sometimes it's instructive, sometimes it's corrective, but it's for our good and our holiness. And you know, we're to look unto Jesus, the one who ran the race before us, because he went through this already. I don't know why I can't erase this thing. In reference to Jesus, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers with supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. You think Jesus had a picnic in the Garden of Gethsemane? Guess again. But he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him by faith. You trust him by faith. Now, this doesn't mean Christ was disobedient in any way. It speaks of the suffering that he endured through obedience. Christ was everything the Father wanted him to be. In fact, what he went through qualified him to be the Savior of the world. But he learned through obedience what suffering was all about, is the idea there. He didn't have to learn anything concerning obedience, for his will was the same as his Father's. But in his humanity, Jesus had to show full obedience, and he became obedient to death, even to death on the cross. So the emphasis is on what he experienced through his obedience. There was suffering, and the writer of the book of Hebrews is using this to say, you know what, obey the Lord, it's going to be worth it, although it involves suffering and pain. God wants you to undergo the same things to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. It's part of the Father's training to make us more like Christ. And God's trials are never designed to hurt you or harm you, but to spiritually better you. He wants you to partake in his holiness. And see, when that perspective is embraced and understood, and you realize that God can't love you any more than he does, you can count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's not like God's got you in a vice and he's going to crank her up a little bit to inflict pain. He says the testing of your faith produces patience, a Christ-like virtue produced by the Spirit of God. And we're to let patience or endurance have its perfect work so we can be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Spiritual maturity. This is exactly what's needed. You know, if your goal is to have an easy life, you're never going to rejoice in your trial. But if you've got an eye on eternity, because you know your Father is for you and not against you, you can say, you know what, thank you, Lord, for this trial. Are you rejoicing this morning because you're absolutely convinced that Everything God does as a loving father allows to happen in your life is training you in some way, shape, or form to make you more like Christ. You know, this is why David could say, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept your word. Four verses later, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Four verses later, I know, Lord, that your judgments are right, and in faithfulness you've afflicted me. And in between all that, he says in verse 68, you're good and do good, teach me your statutes. It's all part of who God is and what he's seeking to accomplish. Do you perceive your Heavenly Father that way? What else do we have? H is for helper. Familiar with the Psalm 46:1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The psalmist said this in Psalm 68, verses 4 and 5, sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name, Yahweh, and rejoice before him. He's a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. He's God in his holy habitation. He's a helper to the fatherless and the widows. So important to allow the Word of God to shape your understanding of who your Heavenly Father is. Jesus said in Matthew 6, he says, don't worry saying what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear. For all these things the Gentiles, the unsaved, are consumed with. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these. Do you think God knows what you need? Before you ask? Yeah. You know, Jesus knew what we needed and said, when I leave, I'm going to send a helper. John 14, verses 16 and 17 says, I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. In fact, later he says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, he's now identified, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you in remembrance of all things. I have a teacher. And the Holy Spirit that God gives us freely. He's infinitely better than any human father, and he made this point in Matthew 7. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, he's going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll give him a snake, a serpent? If you then, being evil, and we are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Well, you can't beat that, can you? You know, we're imperfect fathers in so many ways. It's painfully obvious. He's saying it's virtually unthinkable that a human father who loves his children would give his hungry child, when they ask for bread, a rock. Because we seek our child's best. How much more would our Heavenly Father do that? How much more? Now this, again, don't misunderstand. This does not mean he's going to give you everything you ask for, just like any parent is going to give their kid everything they ask for. That wouldn't be good for you at all. But what it does mean is that he won't give anything to you that's bad for you, is what it means. Now, you might have a warped perspective and think that what God is giving you isn't what you, you know, would choose to give yourself. But who knows the end from the beginning? And who has a perfect love for you? And who makes no mistake? God is for you, he's not against you. His grace will be sufficient. Your times are in his hands, and so you can rejoice evermore. If that wasn't true, we'd have to tear this verse out of the Bible. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He's not here to make your life miserable, to punish you in any way. He's here to help and love. Isaiah puts it this way, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people. He will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child? No. And not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, but I won't forget you. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands." You think for half a second that God could forget about you? You read Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. He says, his thoughts toward you are more in number than the sand. He knows what we need. He knows that we need help. And he front-loaded us by giving us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We got all things that pertain to life and godliness. But that doesn't mean it's smooth sailing. It's not what it means at all. But it does mean that with every test or temptation, God provides a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. You know, Paul told the impoverished Philippians, he says, "But my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." He's the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. He never tests you above what you're able. And then on top of that, what does he promise? Paul, who had no picnic here on earth, was squeezed and crushed above measure, had a horrible thing, and he says, "You know, I pleaded with the Lord three times he might depart from me," and he said, "No, but I'll give you something that's commensurate. My grace is sufficient for you because my strength, which is what you need, is made perfect in your weakness." So Paul changed his mindset. Instead of asking for it to be removed, he says, "Well, I'm going to boast in my infirmities." Why? Because the power of Christ is going to rest upon me. So I'm going to take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecution and distresses for Christ's sake. Why? Because when I'm weak in myself, I'm strong in the Lord. Pretty amazing, isn't it? See, the problem is that we struggle with believing that to be true. And so we don't appropriate God's deliverance. And God mentioned this to the nation of Israel that had a horrible track record. It says, "Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." They saw the most amazing miracle at that time. Sea parts. The Egyptians are wiped out. "And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, and all the way that you went until you came to this place, yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God." You know, sometimes we got such short memories. God delivers you out of a jam. 3 days later, you're thinking, "Where's God?" You forgot the jam he just got you out of. E stands for eternal hope. You know, Paul had to pray for the saints at Ephesus that they would come to grips with who their heavenly Father was and what they had in Christ. Ephesians 1:16 says, "I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him." We need this because we fall short in our understanding of who God is. "That the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." And this is the key, focusing on eternal hope. "What are the riches of his glory and his inheritance, which is you and me? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power?" Why did Paul have to pray that? Because we fall short in our understanding and our appropriation of what this is true. It's called hope. And God knows we need hope. That's why he gave us hope. You lose hope, you quit. But if your hope isn't something that it should have never been in the first place, well, of course you're going to quit. You know, in hope, we're not talking about, you know, I hope the Twins actually win 5 games this year. It means a strong, confident, guaranteed expectation. Something that's going to come to pass. It's not this, well, I sure hope we get more rain. No. Now, it could refer to the activity of hoping or the object hoped for. In other words, the content. But you know, hope by nature has three things to it. Futurity, invisibility, and anticipation. And this is why Paul said this to the Romans. We're saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. We're all more comfortable walking by sight than faith. But he says, why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. With each passing day, I cannot wait for Christ to come back. Each passing day, maybe today, I want to get out of here so bad. See, the unbeliever has no hope. He's always trying to find the next thing he can put his faith in on a temporal level. He's going from one event to the next, hoping that somehow, some way, this will maybe deliver the goods, and it can't. Paul made that clear. Prior to salvation, you're without Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's every believer in Christ. And you could be stuck like Asaph was in Psalm 73, looking at them and say, boy, they got her made in the shade, man. They're kicking back. They don't have any pangs in their death, no trials. Boy, I wish I had what they had. They're going to hell. Why don't we just hang on a second? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just a few pages to your right. See, these saints here were suffering. They needed encouragement. Everything that we tend to put our hope in on a temporal level, they didn't have. So what does he say in verse 3? We looked at this here last week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again. He's born us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So let's praise God because he's given us a living hope. What's that living hope all about? Well, and we have an inheritance which is incorruptible because these people were losing everything and undefiled and does not fade away. It's reserved, perfect tense in the Greek. You could say it's preserved permanently in heaven for you. And not only is your inheritance kept, you're kept. You're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Reminds me about 15 years ago, maybe a little more, I remember talking to a guy that couldn't wait for his parents to die because of the inheritance. Well, we knew where his hope was. What a selfish perspective. But the idea was he was focused on his hope. Licking his chops. Oh, boy. Yet we have an inheritance that's incorruptible. It means it can't perish. It's undefiled, which means it's free from contamination. Because Christ even walked on the earth and said, you know what? Don't store up your riches on earth because someone's going to break in and steal it, and the whole thing's going to rust out and die anyway. It says it doesn't fade away like a leaf. It's not going to terminate. And it's kept in heaven. Do you praise God for your future hope in heaven? If I'm viewing life from a temporal perspective, life's just kind of like one letdown after another. I mean, you get your positives, and you're grateful for those, but boy, you go around the next quarter, there's something else staring you right in the face that you didn't see coming. And the unsaved are just in absolute bondage to a dead hope. You know, I was thinking of my son. The Lord was merciful. He had a good race yesterday, but I know there was people that trained and trained and trained, and they had a bad day. Some didn't finish. And I'm sure it was heart-wrenching in ways. If you ever trained for a race, you know something about that. I ran one marathon in my life, and there's a reason there's only one. We have an eternal hope in heaven. And this was all designed to encourage these saints to realized that the circumstances they were in, which were horrific, were just temporal. Christ has gone ahead and is preparing a place for us. And he's going to receive us onto himself, that there we are, where he is, we can be also. Boy, that's what's designed to put a bounce in your step. Ours for responsibility to fulfill. You know, every father gives his children responsibilities to fulfill, and this is what God has done, because the first command in this epistle speaks of that in verse 13. He talks in the first 12 verses about what's awaiting for us in heaven. This is our living hope, and hallelujah. So, verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your brain, be sober, and notice, rest your hope fully upon the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that look like? How's that to affect how I look at life? My decisions, verse 14. As obedient children, there's the word children, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance when you didn't know any better, but since he who has called you is holy, you're to be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, become holy, for I am holy. And here's the hope, verse 14, and you call upon the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing the price that was paid for your redemption. You're redeemed with, you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's how we're supposed to look at life. You know what? It's my privilege, because of who I am in Christ and God is my Father, to redeem the time that he's given here. He could come back today. And all the stuff that I have my hope in on a temporal level, it's over. It's over. You know, the beauty about all this is that God's grace surprised it all, because it says in your Philippians 2:13, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. It doesn't say work for, but work out the salvation you already possess with a mindset of fear and humility before God. Why? Because God is, he's the one who does it. God works in you both to will, that's give you the desire, and the energy to do of his good pleasure. Everything you need to fulfill what Peter commanded these people to do is given to you freely in Christ. It's a matter of you just yielding yourself to the Lord and allowing him to work in you and through you. He's not asking you to crank this baby out. He's not behind you like a whip hitting a horse. He's appealing to you in love, saying, listen, I got it all here for you. Will you just let me work in you and through you to fulfill it so you can redeem the time and then come to heaven and take care of that and partake in that inheritance and be with your heavenly Father for all eternity? You know, the unsaved is trying to find a purpose to live. We've been given one. And we've been given all the resources we need to do it. Hey. Fat Albert. So this is not some cold, grudging, chafing obedience. This is a product of love. You know, every human father, and correct me if I'm wrong, don't they want to hear that your kids say I love you? Whoever here is a dad wants to hear their kids say I love you? Just three of you. All right, have it your. Am I off? No. That's all God wants. I mean, Paul said in Ephesians 2, therefore be imitators of God as to your children and walk in love. Does Christ also have loved us and given himself for us, an offering of sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma? You know, this is all about love. You know, you can't be any more loved than you are by a perfect Father who loved you and gave himself for you through the person of his Son. It's amazing. And you know, when I was a kid, I still remember, it was probably 8 or 9, and I decided to do something nice for my mother, which, you know, maybe she might have passed out because that might have been the only time it happened. And I forgot exactly what I did. I think I went and washed something that I would normally. And she was so happy. that I did that for. And I remember, to this day, nothing thrilled me more than to make my mom happy. I lost sight of that shortly after. But at that moment, it was very clear to me, and I'm thinking, you know, when I'm happiest as a kid is when I was pleasing my parents. Your sin nature is always saying the opposite. Ah, let's see what you can pull over on mom and dad. But when I was pleasing my parents, I was thrilled. And you know, as a believer in Christ, you know what pleases, nothing pleases you more, even though Satan is telling you the opposite, is to please your Heavenly Father. It's a place of perfect joy. It's a great place to be. And yet Satan's throwing these cheap substitutes at us left and right, thinking, do your own thing on your own terms. Be the captain of your own ship. Blah, blah, blah. See, the fact is we were created for fellowship. We have the Spirit of God within us crying out, Abba, Father. And that is the place of perfect joy. How do you perceive your Heavenly Father today? He's your Father. No one loves you more. Nothing can separate you from that love. Are you basking in that love? Are you crawling up into His lap and allowing Him to embrace you and talk to you and hold you and communicate His love to you and give you what you stand in need of so you can go out and face the cold, cruel world in the grace that He supplies? So important to think like that. You know, the world's perception of Christianity is so wrong. They see God as a condemning, judgmental ogre that wants to just punish you. And that's not who God is at all. And as we walk in the light as He is in the light and enjoy fellowship with Him, we can be the light that God would have us to be to a lost and dying world that needs to understand our Heavenly Father. But if I'm not enjoying Him, I'm sure not going to be the light I could possibly be. And yet, regardless, He's always there for me. He can't love me anymore. And so I didn't pick on dads today. Instead, I tried to show you who the best dad in the world is so that we can enjoy Him. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for loving us in spite of us and giving us this hope in Christ that can never be tainted in any way, shape, or form. Thank You for Your mercy, which new this morning, great is Your faithfulness. Thank You for giving us a position in Christ that is unmatched. And we have the brightest hope in future, all because we have a Father who loved us when we were so undeserving. Help us to thrill, help that reality and that truth to thrill our hearts today and to walk with You and to encourage us to just cast our burdens upon You because You care for us. Thank You that Your grace is sufficient for these things, and I thank You for all the mercy in all this. In Jesus' name, amen.